Well, welcome tonight to the Gospel of Mark, session 13. This is going to be about the arrival and controversy in Jerusalem. Now, we left off with, in the last session, Jesus is moving southward away from the Galilee region, and he comes to Jericho, and he meets a blind man named Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus is shouting out to him and calling him the Son of David. And after Jesus heals Bartimaeus, he's the one individual that joins Jesus. And Jesus does not tell him to keep quiet. Now, we're going to begin here in Mark chapter 11. And Mark chapter 11 is a pivotal point in Mark's gospel because it marks the beginning of Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem and then the subsequent last days of Jesus' life. So the various parts of this chapter that we're going to look at are the triumphal entry, and then we're going to look at the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, then the fig tree that's withered, and finally, an episode of conflict where Jesus' authority is challenged. So let's begin with the triumphal entry. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, where is this exactly? How close are we to Jerusalem? Well, the Mount of Olives is right next to Jerusalem. And we have like the Kidron Valley, which is where the Garden of Gethsemane is, the Valley of Hinnom, which is Gehenna over here. And there's a road that runs between two of the peaks of the Mount of Olives. Bethany is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and Bethphage is on one of the opposing slopes here. So Bethany is like 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and Bethphage maybe about a half a mile. So they are really nearing Jerusalem here. So when they get near to Jerusalem, and they're basically at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village that is in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will immediately send it back here again." And they went away and found a colt outside in the open street tied to a door, and they untied it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they responded to them just as Jesus had said to. So they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their outer garments on it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their outer garments on the road, and others spread branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front of him and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus gives this instruction, a set of instructions to his apostles, seeming to draw on some type of like supernatural knowledge or revelation here, knowing that there is this animal in this village over here that is tied up, and he wants his disciples to go and fetch it for him. Now, while Mark doesn't make it specific here, the idea of going and getting this colt and bringing it to Jesus, putting garments on the colt or the foal, and then Jesus riding it is very elusive to Old Testament king motifs. For example, when the king of Israel, Jehu, was anointed as king, the people took off their garments and set them on the steps for him to sit down on, proclaiming him to be the king. Jehu is king. Furthermore, as everybody's coming into Jerusalem here, as we're nearing the time of the festival for Passover, people would be walking into the city. For Jesus to ride on a colt into the city is very unusual. This would have been an indication of some sort of status for him, some sort of authority. This would actually be very fitting for a king. because kings rode on colts. That was what was preferred. Horses were used for battle, but to ride on, the animal that was used for transportation was the donkey or the colt. And so this here is very much allusive to the king theme of the Old Testament. And so Jesus here is essentially riding into Jerusalem as a king. And not only that, but they take branches and garments and lay them in front of him as he's riding in. And the people who are with him, these crowds that are coming into Jerusalem, are shouting, Hosanna. They're shouting this word Hosanna, which is a Hebrew word that means something like save now, or could be like something like help me, I pray. And it's not that it's an actual request. One, by the time of Jesus, this word had come to be used as sort of like a cry of jubilation, sort of like an expression of great praise. And here the quotation that they're quoting here comes from Psalm 118 about blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is referring to as the people are entering in, they are proclaiming the entrance into the festival in the name of Yahweh. And that the ones who do that, who come to these festivals to celebrate Yahweh, those are the people who are blessed. And so they're singing out and they're crying out and shouting these praises to Yahweh as they are accompanying Jesus into Jerusalem. And not only that, but they are also here in verse 10, shouting, blessed is the coming kingdom. Mark makes special note here that people are chanting about the coming kingdom of David. And this is going to be important because later on, Jesus is going to ask people about who is this descendant of David? Why does David call him Lord? Why is his son, the son of David, this descendant, why does David call him Lord? And so there's a kingdom of David that's expected by this Jewish audience, but not in the necessarily the way that they think, not in this sort of like revolutionary, sort of geopolitical kind of freedom from oppression sort of kingdom. So then it says in verse 11, and they entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. So this is Jesus's first time going into the temple. After he had looked around at everything, he went out to Bethany with the 12 because the hour already was late. So Jesus goes into the temple and looks around. Mark doesn't say anything else about what's going on in the temple except Jesus observed its current state. And this is important because Jesus is going to soon go back to the temple with a completely different attitude about it. So I think here he's just taking an assessment. And this is sort of Mark setting up the coming sequence that follows here after Jesus leaves with his disciples to go to the nearby town of Bethany, which as we looked at was right on their side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles away. And they did that because the day was already late and they were going to retire for the evening in Bethany. Now, as I said, this sets up this coming sequence of events that Mark is going to discuss. The first one being the cursing of the fig tree. Now, the next day, it says on the next day, verse 12, as they were leaving Bethany, so they go to Bethany for the night. Now they're coming out of Bethany. They're leaving and they're going to be going back to Jerusalem. He, Jesus, was hungry. I don't know if he skipped breakfast or not, but he had hunger. So, verse 13, and seeing a fig tree in the distance that had leaves, he came to see if perhaps he might find anything on it, meaning anything on it to eat. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And then Mark adds this little narrative comment here. It was not the season for figs. This will be important in just a moment. So then when Jesus goes to this fig tree, doesn't find anything on it to eat, no little ripe figs. Verse 14, and he, Jesus, answered and said to it, the tree, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. This will also be important that his disciples were there and they listened. They were listening to him. Now this idea of the fig tree here and the fact that it was not the season for figs. Typically in Jerusalem, the time for figs began in the early spring when they began to bud. And so that would be maybe the time of season here, but the maturity of that fruit wouldn't be until later in the summer and on into the fall. So that's why Mark is saying it's not the season for figs, is that it wasn't time for the ripe fruit to be harvested. Now, this is important because we're going to find out here really soon that Mark is not talking about that Jesus is really looking for fruit to eat, that there's something a little bit more going on here. And we will learn about this because of a literary device that we've looked at before, but I want to cover again. It's called intercalation. It's a very popular literary device that Mark uses in his gospel. What it consists of is you have a story, some narrative plot is unfolding, and then it just gets interrupted. And then another story unfolds, and then the first one is resumed. Now, this often is done where something unexpected happens to end the first story, which we just saw that there was a fig tree and Jesus cursed it. This is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus is cursing something like a fig tree. We don't have any other instance where Jesus pronounces a curse upon someone. And then there's another story that digresses, has a different narrative, often concludes with a moral lesson. And then there's a segue back to the first story that typically concludes with something that ties the whole account together with story one and story two. Now, the purpose for intercalation, there's a great quote here I want to review. I mentioned it in a previous session, but it's that the technique intercalation is, to be sure, a literary technique, but its purpose is theological. We must understand that. That is, the sandwiches emphasize the major motifs of the gospel, especially the meaning of, for example, faith, discipleship, bearing witness, dangers of apostasy. Moreover, I shall endeavor to show that the middle story, the one that is sandwiched, story number two, nearly always provides the key to the theological purpose of the sandwich. The insertion interprets the flanking halves, or the first and latter half of story one. And to use the language of medicine, the transplanted organ enlivens the host material. So we broke off from story one, where the disciples were listening to Jesus and heard him curse the fig tree. And now we get to the cleansing of the temple. So we start here with, and they came into Jerusalem. So they were on their way out of Bethany to Jerusalem. And then here we're in Jerusalem, and now they're going into the temple. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. So the people who were buying and selling, there are money exchangers in the temple in order to be able to exchange the currency, which probably is something from like Roman coinage to the right temple coinage, so they could pay the temple tax that was due every year from every Israelite. And the people who are selling doves for sacrifice. And the last thing here, so there's three things. You get the money changers, number one. You have the people who are selling doves, number two. And people who are carrying merchandise. Now, the problem with this is that the temple courts were not meant to be a place of commerce travel, meaning people weren't supposed to carry merchandise back and forth through the temple courts. There's nothing wrong with the money changers exchanging money or people selling animals to actually be able to go in to the temple and offer the sacrifices to God. Nothing's wrong with these things, but there is something wrong with carrying merchandise through in a way of like, the temple wasn't a shortcut through to be able to take merchandise from one point to the other point in Jerusalem. So that is an issue. And there are a number of Jewish writers who talk about, early Jewish writers who talk about that issue in the temple. So verse 17, and he, Jesus, began to teach them, saying, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations? All the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus here is talking about the house of prayer for all nations from Isaiah 56, that my house, this is a reference here to the temple. The temple was the house of God, the house of Yahweh, where Yahweh dwelt. And that this house was to be a house of prayer, and it was to be for all nations. This means it wasn't meant to be just exclusively for Israel. Now, where the money changers were and the sale of the animals for the sacrifices, this was happening in the outer court where the Gentiles were. But you have made it a den of robbers. And this is from the prophet Jeremiah. So there's an issue Jesus sees that the temple is not being used for what it should be. And this is not about the people being able to exchange the money or sell the items. It's how they were doing it. They were doing it in a way that was lucrative for themselves, meaning the money changers were not exchanging a fair exchange on the currency. They were profiting from it, which was not to be done. They were not being just and fair in their dealings. And secondly, this implies that the animals that were being sold, like the doves and other creatures, were not being sold in a way that was for the purposes of the sacrifices. They were not meeting the standards of quality for the animals. Animals in the Old Testament had to be of a certain quality in order to qualify. You couldn't just take any animal you wanted and bring it into the temple and sacrifice it to Yahweh. You couldn't bring a lame animal. You couldn't bring a sick animal. You couldn't bring a disease, an animal that has a disease or a genetic defect or one that has spots and is all like, is not unblemished. So they were not performing their duties properly. And this then was robbing the temple of its proper use. It was not being utilized for the glory and for the honor and the worship of Yahweh the way that it should. And so Jesus began casting these people out. He came in there and just started like throwing them out of the temple court. Now, it probably disrupted things for a little bit, but then everybody would probably gather their money from the ground and their animals that were you know, running around and probably resume what they were doing. It's not as though Jesus prevented it from now happening, but he went in and he made a statement about it. And that's what Mark is focusing on. Jesus made a statement about what is happening there. So then verse 18, and the chief priests and the experts in the law, they heard it. They heard what Jesus was doing and began looking for a way to destroy him because they were afraid of him. Jesus upset the religious authorities, and he was basically going in and he was wreaking a havoc in what they were doing and the way that they were moderating temple procedures. And they wanted to give him because they were afraid. They were afraid of Jesus. He was posing a threat to them. And the reason why they were afraid is because the people, they were astonished at Jesus. They couldn't believe what he was saying, what he was accusing the religious authorities of, because he was speaking the truth. And so the religious authorities became afraid of Jesus. And so then when evening came, Jesus and his disciples, they would leave the city. They would go out of the city. They would return back to Bethany. Now, the original story resumes. Verse 20, the fig tree withered. And as they passed by the tree in the morning, so they've gone back to Bethany in the evening after cleansing the temple and making the big statement that Jesus did in the temple. Regarding the money changers and those who were selling animals and the people who were traveling through with merchandise. In the next day, in the morning, they were coming back to Jerusalem. So Jesus has been in the temple twice now. They're coming back and they see the fig tree from the other morning. And what they see, they saw that the fig tree had withered away from the roots up. And Peter, now Peter is often the spokesperson. He's kind of used as the epitome of the disciples as like a think tank of the things that they're thinking to themselves, perhaps. But Jesus is sort of always singled out kind of in the one who speaks as a representative. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look," which just means teacher, look, "the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have trust in God." Now let's pause here for a second, because there's a lot more to this intercalation. And before moving on, I want to address the fig tree. Why does Mark include this episode of the fig tree? Well, the fig tree is actually a symbolic reference. Fig tree in the Old Testament represented Israel's spiritual condition and fruitfulness, or perhaps the lack thereof in this particular case. So when Jesus comes to the fig tree and he sees leaves on it and he's looking for fruit, this is figuratively referring to the temple practices and the spiritual condition of Israel. Now, when he comes to the tree and it's not the time for the figs, when Jesus is talking about not finding any figs on it and then being upset and cursing it, isn't because Jesus is hangry. Jesus is using the fig tree in a foreshadowing sense of what he is to find when he gets to the temple. And that's why it's an intercalation, because the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree is a declaration of renunciation about what is happening in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple. And so the temple cleansing interrupts the story and is sandwiched by the fig tree showing no fruit and being cursed, and then the subsequent picking back up where the disciples see and realize it's withered the next day, that this is indicating the spiritual depravity of Israel in the temple and the way the temple was being completely corrupted. And it acts as a symbolic prophecy against Israel, that as Israel has not been bearing the fruit that it should, that it is then now being rejected. There's a judgment upon Israel for its rejection of the Messiah, and also the way that it has promoted wickedness, wicked practices, essentially, in the temple, in God's house. And so the fig tree is framing this temple cleansing and showing it to be something of a judgment that ultimately foreshadows to the condemnation that will fall upon the nation. Now here in verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, this is after Peter makes the declaration about the withered fig tree. Jesus follows up by saying, "Have trust in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, it would be a mistake to try to see this particular explanation as the reason for the withered fig tree, as though what Mark is trying to share to his readers is that Jesus decided to kill a fig tree because he was upset he didn't get a morning snack, and then now uses that as an indication that he can say, well, if you believe in God, then you can curse fig trees and they'll die, or these mountains can be moved. The connection is not like that. This whole episode here, the sequence, is framed together because the problem with the temple practices and the religious leaders is that they actually lacked faith. They were not following God. They did not desire the things of God. And so there's a linking here where Jesus talks about the faith that his disciples should have, which is different and shows kind of like the disparity between what the Jewish leaders were supposed to have but didn't. And then he kind of segues on to talk and teach more about faith. So having trust in God, having faith in God, is not meant to be the explanation for why Jesus cursed the fig tree and why the fig tree withered up. That is symbolic reference about Israel, but Jesus uses it now as a way to teach his disciples who they should be in distinct contrast to the Jewish religious leaders. So he talks about having trust and having it so great that if you say to this mountain to be lifted up and thrown into the sea and do not doubt in your heart, but if you believe it, it will be done for you. Now, this is very hyperbolic language. It's an exaggeration. Jesus is not trying to encourage his disciples to really try these things, to go around just upheaving mountains and throwing them around. This is meaning for to have the fullest extent of trust in God and in God's power. And so then he goes on from the having the trust in God now to then prayer. It says 24, for this reason, I say to you, all things you pray and ask for, believe or have faith, trust that you have received them and they will be done for you. And 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you for your transgressions. It seems here that what Jesus is doing is just kind of linking together positive characteristics of discipleship, trusting in God, praying, and forgiving those so that you can be forgiven. Now, verse 26 is likely a scribal addition to the manuscripts and is not original. So it is scratched out. Now on to the final episode in chapter 11. This is where Jesus' authority is challenged. We pick it up in verse 27. It says, and they came again into Jerusalem. So here we are. This is the third occurrence. The first time Jesus goes in, looks around, leaves and goes back to Bethany. Comes the next day, goes in, kind of just throws everything around, tells everybody that they are not honoring God as the way they should, that they're creating God's house and to be a den of robbers. And then he leaves and goes back to Bethany again. And now returns a third time. As he was walking in the temple, so you think that maybe the chief priests and the experts in the law, they might still have a chip on their shoulder from the day before. So they want to ask him a question. They come to him and they say, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, these things is an allusion to the previous day, declaring that what is happening in the temple is essentially sacrilegious, is not doing what God, what Yahweh wants to have happen in the temple. And then furthermore, not just by what authority do you do them, but who gave you the authority to do them? This is a direct attack on Jesus because they think he is operating through demonic power, demonic authority. Now, rather than just answer them, Jesus does what he does best. He outsmarts them at their own game and asks them a question. So Jesus said, I will ask you one question, answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So he says, let me ask you a question. If you answer, then I will answer. Fair enough. Okay, here it goes. Was the baptism of John from heaven or of human origin? Answer me. So they discussed among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? Now, if they answer that John was from heaven, which the religious leaders had their own qualms with John, but if it was from heaven, then they would become self-condemned by not embracing John's message of repentance and baptism for forgiveness of sins. But on the other hand, verse 32, if they say of human origin, well, they were afraid of the people because everyone considered John to be a prophet. So if they would say John's baptism was something that he made up, the people would be upset with them because everybody revered John as a prophet. So they answered to Jesus and they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, then I will not tell you by what authority I do these things. So the end of this encounter here is Jesus showing the confrontation with the religious leaders that he's not responsible and he's not under any obligation to answer them. And that the way that he is showing superiority to them really undermines the whole temple hierarchy, because nobody would speak to the scribes and the experts in the law this way. This essentially to them was the ultimate disrespect. for somebody to undermine their authority, for them to basically be not answered, that Jesus is showing a higher authority than them. And also, this opens up and begins a series of conflicts, confrontations with the religious leaders that we'll cover in the next section, leading up to his ultimate arrest and the crucifixion. So, we'll see you next time as we continue with the Gospel of Mark.